We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 14 through 19 because it's like a complete thought. And then we'll talk about verses 16 through 19. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who has provided and preserved these scriptures for our edification. Use them today to speak to us. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 16 begins with, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." To avoid worldly and empty chatter in this context is to deliberately stay away from or to separate yourself from worldly and empty chatter, be it one-on-one conversations or small group conversations. You might even want to separate yourself from those things on social media, because that is a significant place where many conversations of this nature take place. To chatter is to engage in idle or careless talk. And you have to really spend some time thinking about what that means to you and in your life in order to identify if you are participating in idle or careless talk. To stay away from idle and careless chatter is important because it directly works against living a God-approved life and handling the word accurately. Paul made similar exhortations in Titus and 1 Timothy. Titus chapter 3, 9, Paul writes these words, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." And we talked about that when we were studying Titus. 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul writes, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter," same phrase, "and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." So this is not the first time that Paul has brought this topic up, not the first time we've talked about it as a church. Some examples from 1 Timothy of worldly and empty chatter are fruitless discussions, having no meaningful purpose, discussing fables, gossip, talking about things not proper to mention, discussing or debating controversial questions for which there is no clear or provable answer. In other words, it's just useless speculation. It includes disputes about the meaning of certain words in relation to God's word, in relation to the second coming, and living the Christian life. So those are biblical examples taken right from the scriptures. I thought it would be helpful if we looked at some of the examples from our world today of worldly and empty chatter. At the top of my list, I put conspiracy theories. unsubstantiated rumors and gossip. And by the way, gossip is information that may be true, yet it either does no good in passing it along, or it actually does harm when passed along. And then, after that, I put boasting. We have a culture that has nurtured the whole idea of boasting about ourselves. Boasting, crude talk, and coarse jesting. Crude talk, coarse jesting are simply attempts to get laughs by crossing a line into foul language or sexual innuendo or rude or racist comments. That's back to Webster's dictionary. And then being critical and derogatory about someone who isn't present without going to them first with your criticism or complaint. How many conversations have you engaged in where you were talking about somebody else who wasn't there, and those present hadn't at least gone to that person and talked to them about their behavior? One of the realities of our world today is that this kind of conversation, these kinds of discussions, are very popular. So avoiding them requires some effort. It requires awareness of what these kinds of discussions are, what makes them up. How do we identify them? It requires alertness so that you know when you're getting into one. And it requires a predetermination to avoid them. You have to decide ahead of time. You have to make up your mind that this is something you aren't going to participate in. You do that in certain areas with certain topics or certain issues already. So doing it in this regard is nothing new. But you have to plan ahead. Well, what if you can't remove yourself? What if you're just kind of trapped? You know, you're with the family and one of the family members, not necessarily immediate, but somebody at the table or in the backyard or in the car starts bringing up these things. To me, your next best option is to remain silent. Just don't enter into the conversation. And if you're asked your opinion, you can, and I want to emphasize respectfully, you can respectfully give an opinion of the kind of discussion taking place and why you choose to stay out of it. I think there's one other option that I take, not recommending this for everyone, but if you're kind of trapped in one of those discussions, to me it is worth raising questions or making observations that point out the irrational, the excessive, the exaggerated, the unprovable parts of the conversation, and at least invites the other person to think about what they're saying. But you have to be aware of current events or the kind of innuendos or inferences or comments that are being made to be able to pick up those kinds of things. In other words, you have to listen carefully. I do believe that as Christians, it is in removing ourselves or remaining silent or giving our opinion of the kind of discussion taking place that we give those participating in such a discussion the opportunity to consider what they're doing. That, to me, is also important. We should at least give the people around us an opportunity to consider what they are doing. And possibly, if they consider, they may make a better choice in the moment or someday in the future. Paul continues on in that particular statement, and he says, "For it will lead to further ungodliness." Well, the reality is worldly and empty chatter are not the sole cause of ungodliness, nor do they make us wholly ungodly. But they do feed and encourage and therefore increase ungodliness and those who participate in such discussions. The word ungodliness not only refers to our behavior, I know we use it commonly in relation to our behavior, but if you stop and consider, your behavior is an extension of what is in your heart and your thoughts, your mind. And so the word ungodliness also takes into account our view of God, our submissiveness to God, our relationship with God, and the condition of our conscience. You cannot separate godliness from a healthy conscience. In other words, we cannot regularly participate in worldly and empty chatter without doing damage to our own conscience. Scripture speaks of hardening it to some degree. Doesn't mean it doesn't function at all. Again, worldly and empty chatter is not the end or the be-all of ungodliness. It's a contributor. But we can't participate in that without doing some damage to our conscience, without treating God as less important than he should be to us, without ignoring some of what God says about living a godly life in the Scriptures, and without moving away from God rather than drawing near to him. We have a great exhortation about this in James chapter 4. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And when we do things that move us away from God, that makes the separation wider. It creates the distance, a greater distance between us. I do want to point out that all sin does the same thing, by the way, not just worldly and empty chatter. All sin has these same kinds of negative effects. Damages our conscience. It lowers our view of God. It diminishes our submission to God. And it certainly creates distance between us and God. And so as Christians, we are not only to avoid worldly and empty discussions, we are to do the opposite. It isn't just stopping something. It's filling in that with something good. And the something good is to participate in conversations which build up rather than tear down, which build each other's faith or encourage your fellow believers when they're discouraged, or comfort the brokenhearted, or remind each other of essential truths. We talked about reminding each other just a couple Sundays ago. Our conversations could include nurturing love. We know in our own lives how easy it is to fall short of what love is. To love less when we ought to love more. To be selfish when we ought to be loving. We know the struggles and we aren't the only ones. The people around us, the believers around us, have these same kinds of struggles. And we can be talking about those things. We need to support the value of meaningful relationships. It's way too easy for us humans to cut somebody off because we don't get along with them or because they're a difficult person to deal with. My way of making sense of this to myself is that I should not be the one to end a relationship. I may say the words, I can't be with you or spend time with you because of your choices, but it is that person's choices that have brought an end to the relationship, not my choice to end it. I would prefer to keep it up. I should prefer to have meaningful and lasting relationships with people. They may make it impossible, but that's their doing. I may have to be the one to tell them that's their doing. And they may decide I'm the one who broke the relationship, but I still want to have the relationship if it's at all possible. We should be nurturing the value of meaningful relationships with each other. That's something we can talk about. We should exhort each other to draw ever nearer to God. And when we notice one of our fellow believers doing something or thinking in some way or having an attitude that kind of moves them away from God, we can talk to them about that. Not in a, you know, you're a bad person, but are you aware of what you're doing? Those are the kind of conversations that can fill the void when we stop having worldly and empty discussions. Verse 17, Paul goes on to say that their talk will spread like gangrene. As you may recall from verse 14 in this chapter, the word ruin is used in relation to wrangling about words. And that speaks of a slow process of destruction. The same is true in relation to worldly and empty discussions. They spread slowly, like gangrene, yet persistently, and they do serious damage to those affected if not stopped and healing brought. To me, it's an unfortunate reality that selfishness, foolishness, and sin just in and of themselves spread much faster than love and sensibleness and righteousness. We see the truth of this in the fact that many Christians are more willing to engage in worldly and empty discussions than in thoughtful, faith-building, and spiritually edifying conversations. I've been in many places. I realize I'm a small fish in a small pond, so can't say that I know a lot of people or millions of people, but and in many situations and many settings, and it is a rare thing to find somebody who wants to talk about meaningful things, at least meaningful to me, about God, about life, about how to love as God says to love, about what godliness is, about how to deal with situations in a God-honoring way. These are not discussions that take place frequently, at least in my experience, whether it's at a wedding reception or a birthday party or whatever gathering it is, to find somebody who wants to have a meaningful conversation, in my experience, is rare, and that's unfortunate. Especially within the body of Christ, it should not be rare, it should be common. So the scriptures exhort us not only to avoid worldly and empty discussions, but also to pursue and participate in worthy conversations that edify those involved. The rest of 17 goes on to say, among them, that is those who regularly engage in worldly and empty discussion, are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Now, we don't know why Paul singled out Hymenaeus and Philetus. I have no idea why these two guys are labeled, given their names in the scripture for posterity. I mean, maybe they were that bad. I don't know, but Paul did single them out. But even though we don't know why he singled them out, we do know something about the empty, worthless, and supposedly true falsehoods, that they were passing around. However, I do want to point out that this kind of misleading talk was not confined to the church in Ephesus. These two guys weren't the only ones doing this. It was also a problem in the church in Corinth, and church history gives us a clue that this was an even larger problem than that. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, and make just a couple comments as I go through here, just to show you that this was a problem even in Corinth, not just in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 12. Now, this, by the way, is kind of a philosophical presentation on Paul's part. I suppose he could have made it a bit more simple. He didn't, and that's okay. This is what we have. God can give us insight and understanding. We have the Holy Spirit for that. So let me read. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So these are people in the church that are doing this. These aren't outsiders. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. In other words, if there's no resurrection for us, there couldn't have been any resurrection for Christ. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. It isn't just his death, it's his resurrection as well. The two go hand in hand. They're not to be separated. So if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. In other words, if Christ doesn't have eternal life, if he wasn't raised, taken to the right hand of God for all eternity, then there is no hope for us. He can't give us eternal life if he doesn't have it himself. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. In other words, we've claimed God said something, and it turns out he didn't say it. Why? We're false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised, as Hymenaeus and Philetus were saying. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, who have already passed, died, who have already fallen asleep in Christ, have perished. In other words, they're dead. That's it. It's the end. You die, it's all over. There's no more after that. If there is no resurrection. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, in other words, we have no expectation of eternal life, we're just hoping in Christ for living day to day, we are of all men most to be pitied. Why? Why are we to be pitied? Because we have been so foolish to live a die-to-self, Christ-like life when we could have been eating, drinking, and having a blast. This particular falsehood, as I said, was circulating in the church. And the teaching was that there was no resurrection, but not no resurrection of any kind, but that there was no physical or bodily resurrection. And this falsehood, being passed around, taught that there was a spiritual resurrection instead. No bodily resurrection, no physical resurrection at the end of the age, but instead there was a spiritual resurrection, which was a spiritual experience which took place at one's time of new birth, or what we would say being born again. And this view held that because there was no resurrection of the body, then there was no eternal life and no eternal damnation. Nobody was going to hell, but nobody was going to heaven either. All that the Christian could gain from faith in Christ, according to this belief, was limited to this life. And that's why Paul said to the church in Corinth, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You get nothing out of it. Now, I do want to acknowledge that the scripture speaks of a spiritual resurrection. And so, remember how gossip can have truth to it? So can false teaching. So can misrepresentations of the scripture. It can have truth to it. And that spiritual resurrection in the scriptures, New Testament, is talked about as taking place during baptism. And I'll just give you two examples. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Was Christ there at the time? No. To be alive together with Christ is a spiritual reality. It's a mystery. It's a mystical reality. And raised us up with him. There's your spiritual resurrection experienced in this life. And seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Have we really already been seated with him while we're in this life? No. But we have entered into a new life by being born again. And this is language that helps us see what is included in this new life. Now, in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says these words, "All this has happened so that in the ages to come," which isn't the clearest statement, but it is a statement that definitely infers life after death. Or bodily resurrection. "So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 4 is just the second scripture that I will use in demonstrating that the Bible does speak of a spiritual resurrection. Colossians 3, starting at 1, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ," that's the spiritual resurrection in this life, "keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died." You have died? No, you're alive. It's a spiritual death. You've died to your old nature. The old man has been put to death. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed," second coming, "then you also will be revealed with him," resurrection. "You also will be revealed with him in glory." The point is, worldly and empty chatter can have elements of truth to it. What it lacks is enough truth to be true. Or it twists the truth and therefore isn't true. Or it exaggerates the truth and in that way becomes misleading. Now, with the advent of social media, these kinds of discussions are growing and becoming a pervasive problem in our world. And sad to say, it is my experience that believers are engaging in these kinds of things. Not to call people to the truth, but to continue on the speculation and all the other parts that are involved in these kinds of conversations. And what is even sadder, that this has been a problem since the earliest days of the church. Paul dealt with this problem. It's not new to our age. It's an age-old problem. And it continues to be a problem within the church today. Paul points out that these kinds of discussions are not without their destructive effects within the church. And he says, "And they upset or disturb or overturn the faith of some." So once again, let me just give you a quick recount of the scriptures we've been talking about over the last couple weeks. Once again, we see from the word ruin in verse 14, the words leads to further ungodliness in verse 16, the word gangrene in verse 17, and the words upset the faith of some in verse 18, that the wrong kind of discussions and conversations tear down and damage people's conscience, view of God, relationship with God, and their commitment to a Christ-like life. These are not benign conversations. So I urge you to believe that worthless discussions and conversations do have an effect. And the effect is damaging to some degree or another. They are not without their destructive effects on the spiritual well-being of the Christians involved or the overall spiritual health of the church. Verse 19. Nevertheless, or in spite of church folks wrangling about words and engaging in worldly and empty chatter, and in spite of the fact that the faith of some is being upset, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain or depart or turn away from wickedness or that which is selfish, sinful, and ungodly. In this context, the seal is a confirmation of what is. And this seal is made up of two confirming parts. What is who is a believer? Who belongs to God? The first confirming part is that God knows who belongs to Him. He knows that we are His children, if indeed we are. The second confirming part is our response to being given eternal life, that is, turning away from evil to live a godly life. That's the two parts of the seal, the confirming reality. Remove one of these two confirming parts and the seal is worthless. Both parts are required. Just to support this, Jesus said it this way in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice." My sheep hear my voice. Those who aren't my sheep, they don't hear my voice. I'm speaking. My voice is out there. It can be heard, but they don't hear it. But my sheep hear it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know who my sheep are. But notice the last part of John 10, 27. "And they follow me." You see, we cannot follow Jesus and live a self-serving, go-my-own-way kind of life at the same time. It's impossible. That's two sides, two parts of the seal. He knows who are His, and those who are His follow Him. That's the way Jesus said it. I do want to remind you that God not only knows our deeds, when He says He knows who are His, He also knows what is in our heart. And that's one of the reasons I believe that He can be trusted to know the difference between those who are His and those who claim to be His but aren't. And as Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, we are yours. We validated by all these things we did." But He will say, "I never knew you because you practiced a lawless life. You went your own way." Our part, which is to turn away from wickedness, may not be as clear-cut as God's part. But I do believe that the Scripture makes it clear enough for us to know with reasonable clarity where we are turning away from wickedness and where we are continuing to participate in it. One of the points that I've made to you over the years is that let us not put a whole lot of effort into what we don't know until we have at least made an honest effort to live up to what we do know. Adding to our education is good. But we can add to our education for the rest of our lives and still not live up to what we know, and that's no good. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 14. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation." We have a duty. "Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." if by the empowerment and the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we are putting to death the deeds of the body, we will live. Notice verse 14 in Romans 8. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, that means you have to follow. This isn't something that happens spontaneously or against your will. If it's against your will, you won't be led. All who are being led, that means willingly following the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And by the way, where does the Spirit lead us? I know we'd like him to lead us to healings and miracles and other great shows of faith, but according to this passage, he leads us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And John said it this way in 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God, Jesus, appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Therefore, no one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed, God's life, the Spirit, Christ himself, abides in him, and he cannot practice sin because he is born of God. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, live it perfectly, that's not the issue. What are you committed to practicing? What do you get up in the morning intending to do? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother or sister or parents or spouse or children or neighbor. Yeah. The scripture has been important to me for many, many years, and I want to end with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, having come to this understanding that one died for all, Jesus died for all of us. Therefore, we've all died. Died to what? Died to the power of sin to enslave us. Died to the old man, the old nature. Died to the world. We all died. And he died for all, that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf.